It is wonderful to see you all back here on another Wednesday evening. I'm excited to go ahead. I'm excited to dive into things as we do. Before any of that, if you'll go ahead, you'll bow with me. We'll say a brief prayer and launch into things. Dear Lord, thank you for another opportunity to come together to learn more about you through your word. Thank you for all the wisdom that is together in this room. Thank you for the opportunity to be united as the body of Christ. Let us use this as an opportunity to increase our intellect, increase our understanding of you and your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Before anything else, let's take a look at the challenge from last week. We don't mind. The challenge read, Jesus asked the 12 to feed the 5,000, a task that seemed impossible. The disciples would have not thought it was their responsibility to serve the 5,000 in this way, but Jesus planned to use them for something spectacular. This week, find one need around you that you would normally assume is somebody else's job and step into it personally. For example, encourage someone instead of assuming somebody else will, help somebody financially, practically, or emotionally, or serve others even when you lack the confidence to do so. This was kind of an open-ended question. It's, again, very much open to your interpretation of how you traditionally encounter a circumstance and what you traditionally think or what you traditionally leave to somebody else or you think isn't your role. So I'm curious how this went for us. How did we approach the challenge this week? How did we approach the idea of thinking things are typically somebody else's job, and more importantly, how did we step into that role and serve others in that way? So I'll open the floor up to you. How'd that go for us this week? Yeah.
For the children and teaching the children not to be afraid of the society, like the fire department, the police department, teaching them the CPR and have like battle pass with them. And I'm working with my community of the kids, getting involved with the CPR class,
yeah,
with them and within our community.
Yeah, I like that response. That is definitely something, at least for me. Even things that we think are someone else's job, we can interpret that as like roles that we don't usually step into, including serving in the community, including serving children, kind of helping them to learn and experience life in a different way, whether it be through the fire department, police forces, how they interpret that. So yeah, excellent answer. What else this week did we, what need did we find that we typically perceive as somebody else's job and kind of step into? Yeah.
So I volunteer on Wednesday morning at the local pregnancy center that we partner with for Grace Grace, and I just do some of the cleaning for them. And there were a couple instances this morning where I kind of wanted to get cornered because I was like, I've got other things I need to do today. I just want to try to get this done as quickly as possible. And then I have a second thought of like, no, they're busy doing their stuff. Like I'm here to do this job. So there were certain instances where I was kind of like, oh, I'm not going to clean the ultrasound room because I know that the nurses do that too, so I'll just leave it to them. And I was like, no, I'm going to do it. So I did it. And there were a couple other instances where my first thought was like, I don't want to do it. I just want to get through them.
Sure.
And then I decided, no, well, you know, that's the right thing to do. I need to step up and do it. So that was kind of something that was running through my mind this morning.
Yeah, that's a really good one. Like, in terms of serving other people, there are a lot of jobs we would think would, yes, somebody else is going to do it. Like you said, they would clean the ultrasound room even if you didn't get around to it. Like, it would happen regardless. But you can still serve them in a way that they'll notice. And they'll be like, oh, wow, Emily went above and beyond and kind of stepped out to be able to do that. It reminds me of the grocery carts situation. I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about, that, but people say that the best marker of how moral somebody is, take the idea of morality with a grain of salt, is whether or not they put their grocery cart back after they're done using it. Whether or not they say, the cart station is 20 yards away. I'm just going to leave it next to my car and then drive off. Or they say, okay, fine. I'll go the extra mile. I'll put my cart back. I'll make the cart boy or cart girl's job a little easier when they bring them all back, because they're going to get to the cart anyway. That is technically somebody else's job. But if you walk those 20 yards, you are still doing them a service by putting your cart away. Yeah.
I don't really run into too many situations where I feel like it's somebody else's job. Just seem like I'm always just doing whether it's taking somebody a meal or taking somebody back and forth to the hospital or encouraging somebody. Or it just seems like I don't ever feel like somebody else's job. I just do it.
I like that way of thinking. I like that way of thinking, not even considering whether or not somebody else will take care of the problem or the issue or anything, just kind of taking it into your own hands and saying, there is a job that needs to be done. I am here. I am present. The job will be done. I like that. You didn't even second guess it. You didn't even consider whether or not somebody else will do it or somebody else will consider doing it. If you are called to something, we do it. Right? As Christians, right? If we hear that calling, we go and we fulfill it. It's excellent. I love that. Anybody else? I can do one more. If anybody else kind of tackled the idea that something is normally somebody else's job and you stepped into it personally,
I saw the police on the person that was laying on the sidewalk in a fetal position.
Oh goodness!
I didn't know if he's dead or alive as I was driving by, and I thought I better call the police.
That is an excellent one. Because the psychological principle of the bystander effect. Is yep. Literally that the entire psychological principle on thinking somebody else will take care of it. There's so many other people here. Somebody else is going to call the cops. Somebody else is going to do something about it. And taking that initiative, taking that into your own hands. Yeah, that's a great example of stepping into it personally. There was I unfortunately didn't see this happen, but this was several weeks ago in the field out by the church. Someone had class. I think they were a bit intoxicated, or a lot intoxicated. And there was just a normal resident who drove by. I ended up speaking to him. He drove by and said, "There looks like there's somebody out in the field." Half an hour later, he comes back. The person's still there. He honks, says no response, and he says, "You know what, I'm going to do something about this." He calls, and the ambulance comes, make sure he was all right, and then they took him away. But if not for him, imagine how many cars passed by in that half-hour span, looked at that man on the ground, and said, somebody else will do it. And we don't want to be that person. We don't. So that's a really good example of stepping into a role that you think is somebody else's job. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into our lesson, our class, our text for this week. Last week, what did we go over last week? We had the disciples feeding the 5,000. The disciples kind of like we already said, not expecting to step in and help in that way, and Christ commanding them, you are going to set them into groups of 50, you are going to pass food around, and the food multiplies. We had Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ of God. Like we said, they're on a lot of wins happening. They first become apostles, they become sent ones, they get that new title, that elevation of status almost. And now they're sin ones. Then they Peter correctly names Jesus as Christ. He tells them to take up his cross and follow him. And last week, we briefly talked about the transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter, John, and James onto the mountain to pray. And that they had fallen asleep, as they usually do. And that transfiguration had just begun. So we're going to go in, we're going to tune into that passage. We're in Luke chapter 9, verse 33, where we'll start. That's Luke 9, verse 33. All right. I hear the page turning, slowly subsiding, so I think most of us are there. Let's go ahead, let's read. It says, "Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus' face shone like light. Moses and Elijah were both there, and they go to depart. And what we see here is Peter kind of interrupting. He wants this to continue. And remember, I just said, this has been, up until this point, a really good chapter for the 12, right? Correctly identifying Jesus as Christ, getting that new title from disciple to apostle. They've been having win after win after win so far. And now before this, they got the news of Christ's imminent death. And that didn't overjoy them, but even that was a good thing. He was telling them, he was revealing the plan of salvation to the 12. So that's beautiful, but this part isn't great. This is not a win. The apostle's streak of good fortune comes to a bit of an end here, because Peter steps out of line. And consider, in this passage, what he's actually requesting here. Three tabernacles he wants to build. He wants to build one for Moses, Elijah, and for Christ. And in the act of suggesting that they build three separate tabernacles, Peter, what he's doing is making the mistake of putting Jesus on the same pedestal as Moses and Elijah, or kind of lowering Jesus down to the same level as Moses and Elijah. One tabernacle for each of them. That's not good. It demonstrates that Peter has a lot to learn, at this point. And it's why when we see the cloud comes and overshadows them, as the language is used there, the cloud comes and overshadows them. It's not a glorious event. This is not like transfiguration that they were just experiencing. Peter, right, he wanted to preserve the moment of transfiguration. He was witnessing this amazing thing happen. He was witnessing Moses and Elijah and the conversation that they were having, and he was transfixed. And he'd suggested building the three tabernacles as the two had kind of essentially turned to leave, because he wanted to stay in that moment. He wanted to retain that moment. It was beautiful. He wanted to be there for a long time. But when the cloud comes, that's not so much the case. Right? The text says they were fearful. They did not want to be in that. They wanted to stay with Moses and Elijah. They wanted to stay in the transfiguration. The cloud comes, they're like, uh-oh. Not as joyful. And a voice comes out of the cloud, says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So God is making it clear. Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is far, far above them. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. So hear him. Hear what he has to say. And they do. The text says they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Kind of like a child who's just been scolded by a parent. They hush up. They're quiet. They don't tell anybody what they've seen. Let's keep moving in our text. Into verse 37. I'll start reading there. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father." Pause here. This is interesting. So apparently the 12, the apostles who had just gotten back from their missionary journey, they've been throughout the land, they've been doing this exact type of thing there. They've been given the power to cast out unclean spirits as they journey. They've just been doing this, and yet they're unable to cast out this spirit. Why do you think that is? I'll give you a hint. Because we kind of get a hint with Jesus' answer. If you look at verse 41, he seems frustrated. He seems exasperated. That kind of might lead us to our answer a little bit. He seems exasperated with his followers here. So why do you think that they couldn't do it?
Faith?
And received the Spirit. Well, he'd given them the power to cast out spirits before. So it seems like this was an anomaly for them. And so that's what makes it so interesting. What else?
They had just been chastised. So I'll thank the pray to speak up.
Yeah, that's an answer I hadn't considered, but yeah, they just were coming back from a fairly unpleasant experience. They just
make you think maybe I'm a little dull, you know, I didn't catch it.
There's some self doubt creeping in.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's a little bit different than lack of faith. Yeah. That's like when you're building, not in God.
Yes. But at the same time, it's kind of there are parallels there between there is in self-doubt. There is the lack of faith in God. We know we're not enough. We can't do anything without God. But if we trust in Him to carry us through, then we have faith. But I think all those answers are excellent. I think all those answers are excellent. And in the other gospel accounts, we get an explanation. Jesus explains that the disciples or apostles couldn't cast out the demon due to their lack of faith. They've been given the authority to drive out spirits. I think it was kind of either the reliance on their own authority, thinking that they were the ones procuring the power to drive out the demons, or momentary doubt that caused them to fail. And in Mark chapter 9, we get an expansion on the same account that we see here, and we get a little bit more in the book of Mark. In verses 28 and 29 of Mark 9, it says, "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fast.'" So they kind of misread the situation. And that response says to us a couple things. I think first, it was a matter of faith. Like we said, they'd taken things in their own hands. Maybe they'd become a tad arrogant as opposed to remembering the God that had carried them through their own kind of missionary journey on their way to being apostles. And that's kind of where we see the frustration and exasperation on Jesus' part with them. Second, we learn there are multiple types of demons. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting, at least. That makes sense to me, because the demons are described, spirits are described in multiple different ways throughout the Bible. I wrote a couple of them down. You got unclean spirits, spirts of infirmity, infirmity, lying or deceiving spirits, spirits of divination, idolatrous spirits. The list goes on. That's not all of them. And we don't talk about these things, the demons, spirits. We don't talk about these things in particular because there's a lot to infer. There's a lot that we have to infer when we're talking about demons and spirits, and I don't want to do that. But we do learn here that they seem to have different categories. They seem to have different kind of manifestations in Scripture. But the line that makes its way through all of this is that we're reminded constantly that the best way to deal with spirits is through faith. Through faith. Let's move on into verse 43. It says they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Stop here, because it's really curious. It's interesting. I don't know about you, but I was caught by the way that Jesus emphasizes his words. Here he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears." It's the only time I believe that I don't have it written down, but I believe while I was doing my research that is the only time that specific phrase is used in Scripture. Let these words sink down into your ears. That's interesting. And what Jesus is doing here, there's a word for it. It's called a Hebraism. A Hebraism is a phrase borrowed from the Hebrew language. That is used in a different language. And it's an emphatic way of getting your point across. He's borrowing a phrase from another language, putting it into this language, to get his point across, to emphasize what he's saying to the apostles. And you'd think this sort of language would catch the apostles as well. They would remember what he said. They would ask questions about what he said if they were confused. They do not. No such luck. The text says it was hidden from them. Furthermore, they were too afraid to ask him. They didn't want to know what that meant. I can relate to that second part at least. I'm one of those people that if I don't hear what you said by like the second or third time that I ask you to repeat it, I'm just going to smile and nod. It's not a healthy habit. I'm just going to be smiling and nodding and praying that you weren't talking to me about some sort of tragedy that just happened in your life. That would be horribly awkward. Either way, the apostles, they hear what he said, at the very least. They don't understand. They don't understand what he said. And as we see in the next few verses, I think they're a bit too preoccupied with bickering among themselves to ask for clarification. They're too preoccupied with visioning the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom and Christ as a political usurper and what their positions will be to really consider that that's not what his ministry is about at all. Let's go ahead and read those verses. Starting verse 46, it says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." So, like you said, the 12, they're more concerned about which among them will be the greatest, or they're constantly imploring that Christ chooses, that he pick one to be the greatest among them. And all this bickering, like we just talked about, it demonstrates to us they don't get it. They don't understand, or they don't want to understand just yet. To them, it's just all a matter of power. Who's got the most power? Who's going to have the most authority? That's what they want. They don't get it. I have a question for you, though, see if you can possibly connect the dots. This back and forth between the 12, they're bickering a lot, let's be honest. But why now? That's my question. Why now? What has occurred that we've just read about in this text so far? What might have occurred as a catalyst to stir up this debate between them again? Yeah.
Jesus has told them he will be leaving if they
just want
to move on to
each other. I think that's a good point. I wouldn't say that's the catalyst, but I think that might have been a contributor. Yeah. I think that absolutely might have been a contributor. If they're hearing what he's saying but not understanding, they think he'll just be gone for a little while. Who's going to be in charge while he's gone? Yeah.
I think that I don't think that they wanted to know who was going to be in charge or number one from like a prideful position. I think it was fearful or an automatic human mind thought process. What I mean is, all our lives, we always, there's a protocol to get to the person who can handle whatever our problem is, whether it starts out as a parent, even in the church, we have, you know, leadership. Yes, there's God, right? But humans, we have an idea on if I have a problem right now, who do I go to right now to get my problem solved or to get an answer on how long I'm going to have to wait. With God, it does not always work that way. And at this point, they had always had Jesus. Oh, we will meet Jesus. We will find Jesus. We're always with Jesus, and we know somebody from God attached to him. Now Jesus is going to go, okay, man, who's the person? Like, I get it, we can all do the stuff, and we taught us all how to do the stuff, but, like, who's the person?
Because who's going to be the position of authority?
And I think that's more from a human fear standpoint, but, like, a natural fear, not a thought of, they wouldn't necessarily think they're being afraid, but I think that's just a natural human trait of, if that's all we've ever known, somebody presenting us that actions of how we should start to think about something new and thus behave something new, that's a lot to expect them to know all at once. So I think they were just kind of like, okay, yeah, you're going to be gone for however long, whether they understood to be forever, you know what I'm saying, from a human sense, or if they really did think he's just going to go journey on and then he'll be back. The sense of who do we go to when our power fails, or who tells us how long we'll wait.
Yeah, I think there's a human inclination for a shot caller. You want somebody to look to, and I think at the very least they are paying attention to the human side of things. Their response is, by definition, very human. They are absolutely failing to see the spiritual side of things, which is exactly what Christ is talking about. He's trying to get them to see the spiritual. They're missing it completely. Yeah. Yeah, some of you will be betrayed at the hands of men. I think that could be another contributor. I absolutely do. I think likely with all these scenarios that I handed and just that it's a confluence of factors. Yeah.
Yeah, I was gonna say, it kind of reminds me of like someone having a lot of friends and like you being like, but am I their best friend? It kind of makes
who gets the title of best friend?
Like when John would write like a disciple whom Jesus loved and like how he was like, oh, I reached the two first, like them just discussing like, okay, well, which one about I mean the disciples were teenage boys. Like, they just wanted to know, I think, probably just who was the best out of all of them. And then also because since just previously they weren't able to cast out demons, maybe they were wondering, like, well, which one of us has he given more of the power to? Like, maybe if one of the other disciples tried to cast out demons, he would have been able to.
Yeah. I like to bring up John's gospel, the disciples whom Jesus loved, that there is kind of this boyish back and forth that trying to vie for, I wouldn't say power. By that time, it seems more like a friendly contest as John is going back through his travels and writing about them. But at this time, it is very much like there are some butting heads. They want that power. They want that authority. And allow me to posit to you that without any definitive proof, I believe that there is some contribution to this quarrel, that because Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountain with them, just those three, and the others with them, I think they might have some jealousy. I understand that sentiment. Regardless, what Jesus does is he does as he typically does, and he uses their back and forth, their bickering, as a teaching opportunity. Jesus said the child was a representation. He brought the child up. The child was a representation or a reflection of himself, and that Jesus himself is a representation or a reflection of the Father in heaven. So using the child as an example, what Jesus is doing, he's kind of indirectly pointing to himself as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he kind of turns that idea on his head, points to himself as the greatest, and he challenges his followers to be the least. Challenges them to be the least. And I think the challenge that he gives them is to ignore the desire for recognition and to ignore that desire for praise. I think what the point he's trying to get across is that for, and we can take this idea out of it, is that for us Christians, that desire for human recognition, that desire for human authority and power should be completely foreign to us. That should not be something that even crosses our mind. I know it's easy to say that. It's a lot easier to say that than to live it. It is a incredible challenge to live that out. But that desire for power shouldn't be the last thing on our mind. The only glory we should be seeking is heavenly glory, spiritual glory, as opposed to physical, what we see in front of us. It's 7:29. I think I'm going to wrap up here. And then we'll move on next week with the next half of this passage. We'll pick up on verse 49 next week. But I do have a challenge, as usual. I try to base the challenge traditionally off of the passage. This one has nothing to do with it, unfortunately. But it is a challenge nonetheless, and I hope it will challenge some of us. It'll challenge me. It reads, some of the most difficult parts of the world to navigate as a Christian are the news and social media. News and social media. This week, before scrolling your Facebook feed or tuning into the daily news, make a point to read a select verse that you find to be either centering or encouraging. So that the idea of this challenge is to, before going into those worldly things, Facebook, the news, a place you're either going to innately start to compare yourself to other people, or a place that you know you're going to hear the worst in news, and that's what gets clicks, unfortunately. Center yourself with a verse. And I wrote, if you're struggling to select a verse of your own, you can see Romans 12:2, Philippians 4:6-7, or John 15:9. You can see any of those, or pick out your own verse to use throughout the week. And I'll say, it doesn't have to be just for the news. It doesn't have to be just when you're scrolling your phone or on your Facebook. It can be for anything that you find to be a challenge or, or a situation that you find to be off-putting or something that decenters you. Just use this verse, and at least once a day, employ it. Right? Read it out. Allow it to center you. Then you can move on, if you like. So I'm interested to see how that goes for us. I'm interested to see how what verses we pick, for one. If you don't pick the three that I chose, it's perfectly fine if you do. But I'm also interested to see what circumstances present themselves, how we handle ourselves there. All right, let's go ahead. We'll wrap up on that note. By the way, I got to say that, as usual, the cards will be on the table in the foyer. I'll have the challenge printed out. I know this is a fairly long one. I have it printed out. I highly encourage you to grab one on your way out, store it in your Bible, put it in your pocket, whatever you got to do. Just take it with you. You can read it when you find yourself forgetting. So let's go ahead and let's say a prayer, and we'll move into the latter half of our service here today. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank you once again for the ability to dive into your word. We are so blessed in every circumstance, blessed to live where we do in a time period that we do, where the word is readily accessible. We're able to meet with other Christians freely and investigate the scriptures. Father, I thank you for all the wisdom in this room. I thank you for all of these folks that are so dedicated and passionate and eager to seek you in greater measure day by day. Father, please continue to be with us in our community. Allow us to serve in various ways, to be constantly stepping into roles where we would traditionally think that somebody else would serve. We ask that you call us to serve greater, more frequently, and that we're always listening to your voice because you are active in the world. Father, be with the countries and throughout the world, whether it be their leaders, their governments. Please allow those bodies of leadership throughout the world to make wise decisions, to make godly decisions, to make decisions in a way that is influenced by you. Father, please be with us as we continue our service, as we hear a word, and as we praise your name through worship. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Our song of invitation tonight will be hymn number 920. If you'd like to admire that, hymn books 920 will be our song of invitation. I always forget to do that. And then we'll notice hymn number 57. Holy ground. Time.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. You are a holy God, a perfect and holy God. We will come before you with hearts made clean by Jesus' blood. You are a holy God, a perfect and holy God. We will come before you with hearts made clean by Jesus' blood. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
So nice to be back again.
Amen.
Really miss not being here. And it's one of those times where you really missed your family. And when you're not with them, you feel it. But let's get into our lesson. We all know that life can be challenging at times. I know recently mine has been very challenging lately. And sometimes, you know, our days may be filled with joy, but it comes with its certain share of disappointment and despair and discouragement. And in my case, even bad news comes to us as well. I certainly didn't. I like the fact that my bad news came in the form of cancer for the second time. Sometimes we meet challenges and we don't want to hear about this bad news. But how we take this news is really at the heart of our lesson tonight. And the problem begins with me when it comes to how we deal with these problems. Sometimes things in life just happen in life. We can't control it. We don't desire it, but it happens. Sickness happens. We may not be able to control the negative things that happen in our lives, but we do have full control on how we respond to these negative things that happen in our lives. Christians suffer a lot of times with their association with Christ as well. We find that in Acts 5 and verse 41. See, the apostles had already been warned that they were not to be preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. And this was a real problem to them. You see, in verse 40, it says that the council was called the apostles in, and they flogged them. Now, can you imagine having your flesh torn away on your backs just to say that you were a Christian? I haven't dealt with that. I don't want to deal with that. But these disciples certainly did. They had a problem. And how they dealt with the problem is at the heart of this lesson tonight. Can you imagine the agony that they had to have felt when their skin was being ripped off? They flogged them and then they released them. But in verse 41 of Acts, it said, so they departed in the presence of the council. And what were they doing? They were rejoicing in front of the council. They didn't just rejoice as they were leaving. They had just gotten the skin ripped off of their backs, and they were rejoicing in front of the council. That takes care of everybody. I'm not sure I could do that. See, in my case, I really messed up. I don't know if anyone knows what I was saying before my surgery. If you're around me, you'll know, because people would ask me, why are you dealing with this? And I said, I'm not dealing with it very well, with this surgery. I'm angry. Remember me saying that? I was angry. Well, of course I was angry. I was dealing with cancer for the second time. I wasn't dealing with it very well. But you see, I needed to take me out of the picture. I should have been rejoicing in the fact, instead of getting upset at the fact that I'd gotten angry. That the apostles, they were rejoicing in front of the council after they'd gotten the skin ripped off of their back. That's amazing. I hope I could have that courage. I'm sure God can give it to us, but I hope that if I ever have to meet that challenge, I hope I can meet it in the same way that they did.
Amen.
So they flogged him, and then they released him, and they departed rejoicing. Now, in doing so, they were able to count themselves worthy of being counted as one of Jesus' disciples in the process. And that's the proper way to react in the suffering. But that's not the way that we always react, is it? I certainly didn't react properly. I should have known better. The me got in the way, didn't it? Now, do you believe that these disciples would have prospered if, when they left there, they would have said they would not have been even comforted if they had said, you know, I'm sick of being a Christian. I'm sick of trying to follow Christ because I don't want all the suffering that I'm going through. You know, it's so hard to be a Christian. It would be nice to even not have these problems surrounding me just because I'm wearing the name of Christ. They would say, you know, if it weren't for the fact that I wanted to go to heaven so bad, I wouldn't even deal with this. But the fact is, I do want to go to heaven, so I guess I'm going to have to deal with this. Now, do you think that they would have been comforted if they had had that kind of an attitude? I don't believe that they would have. Would there have been any joy among the disciples, among the other disciples, if they had reacted that way? So how does God feel if sometimes things don't go right for us and somebody gives us a hard time for being a Christian, and then we complain and grumble and we try to talk about how hard it is to be a Christian and how sometimes we wish we weren't wearing the name of Christ? How would others react to that? Would that be putting on the name of Christ in the way we ought to? Again, I don't believe so. You know, and sometimes we have to say to ourselves, just like they probably were saying to themselves, if it weren't for the fact that I wanted to go to heaven so bad, why would I even bother putting on the name of Christ? I know I've been chastised with some of my friends before for being a Christian. It wouldn't be the first time. And it's hard to kind of pierce my lips and grit my teeth and I have to think, you know what, you need to put on a different attitude, Jerry. Who do you belong to? Whose do you belong to? And my mom and my grandma both sometimes used to say, straighten up and fly right. Sounds like something I needed to learn sometimes in my life, and I've forgotten occasionally. The thing is that as Christians, we struggle in our existence. And maybe the problem is not everyone else's problem, but I'm the problem. Problem might start with me. You ever heard that before? That it may not be you, but the problem might start with me. We have to do our own self-examining sometimes, don't we? A better church starts with me. A better husband starts with me. A better Christian starts with me. Are you seeing a trend here? Sometimes you have to start with yourself and be able to see what the problem is.
Amen.
See, we have to look at ourselves first, do a little self-examination, and then we can see the bigger picture. If we're spending enough time in prayer, God opens our eyes. I know I had to go to God a lot in prayer lately, and He certainly did open up my eyes. And this happens to be one of my confessions right now, because I didn't act right before my surgery, and I should have. I should have known better. I should have looked at myself first and say, God, what's the problem? And He would have said, Jerry, straighten up and fly right, because I'm the one that's controlling the life, your life here. And how you react to this is going to be up to you. First, Jesus said, first clean the outside of, or clean the inside of the cup and the dish. And then the outside of the dish will be clean also, as you find in Matthew 23 and in verse 26. Now, if we would all follow this rule, imagine how truly wonderful our existence could be, not just with the ones that are around you, but with your own life as well. Start with yourself. Start with me. Spend the time in prayer. Let God open your eyes. Now, if you don't have a relationship with God, you're not going to spend that time in prayer, are you? So that relationship starts when you talk to God. And He'll open your eyes. If you don't have that relationship, you don't have that advantage in life. And you need to have that. If, in my case, if you have not been paying attention to that, but you do spend time in prayer, we can help pray with you if you want. I tell you, I felt the prayers while I was gone. I spent a lot of time in prayer. I felt them. I needed them. If you don't have that, brother, I feel for you. But we can certainly pray for you. If you need those prayers, let us know as you stand and sing.
One, two, and six.
Just as I am without one lead, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou didst become to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting none to rid my soul of my dark blood, to Thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
Good evening, everyone. Good to see everybody. We want to welcome any visitors that we have. Always happy to have visitors, happy to receive visitors. Please remember all of our sick, all of our shut-ins. Good to see our brother Jeff Sloth back with us today. He's had a rough time in the hospital, in rehab, and back to the hospital. Lays out. Ramona Williams, more procedures to take place. And Cassandra, just learned today that Cassandra is not well. So please keep Sister Cassandra in prayer. the Schultz-Lewis Commodity Drive going to end next week. So if you haven't brought your items, please do so. Try to bring them before next week, sometime during the first week. Now, starting in June, this was mentioned, I believe, Sunday morning. There's going to be those who can get here early, around 4:30, about a half hour before the evening service, some song practice. We're going to learn some new songs. Our brother Philip there is going to be helping us with that. So that's starting in June, the last Sunday in June. Okay, so I believe our brother Nolan is going to dismiss us tonight.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for waking us up this morning. Thank you for allowing us all to assemble here this evening. Please watch over us as we travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to thank everyone that has signed on. We hope and pray you have gained something from Bible class and also from the devotion. If you can't be with us on Sunday, we'll be here at 10:15. That's 10:15. Everyone have a wonderful rest of the week. Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Okay.